As we continue our studies in 2 Samuel tonight, looking at chapter 10, verses 1 through 19. If you've got the blue pew Bible there, it's page 261. 2 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they'd become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together and had Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and to this portion of your word, and we pray that you will open it to us. Father, pray for your help in the preaching of your word, for your blessing on the preaching of it. And in our hearing of it, Lord, to our salvation, to our growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. You may know that the month of January is named for Janus, the Roman god, two faces, one facing forward, one facing back. It's also the god of transitions or doors. Which is very fitting. The month of January should be seen that way because January is the door, transition into a new year. And January, especially early on, is a time not only of looking back over the previous year, but looking forward to the year that lies ahead. Well, this chapter is a Janus-like chapter. It looks back to what has already happened, and it looks forward to what is yet to come. It sets the stage for, unfortunately, the chapters involving David and Bathsheba. But it does point back especially to chapter 9, and you will see that just in the words here, and it also serves to set the stage for chapter 11 with Bathsheba. As we look at this passage, we see in the first place a foolish insult. Foolish insult. The name of this sermon is "No Good Deed Shall Go Unpunished." And boy, if there's ever a case of that, that's exactly what you see here, reaching out your hand only to have it bitten. But we see, first of all, David's integrity here. It says, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place, and the king who died's name comes up in verse 2. David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. A couple of things. Nahash the Ammonite. Don't know if the name rings a bell. If you know 1 Samuel, or maybe hear through our studies in 1 Samuel, the name may not ring a bell, but the event will. Nahash the Ammonite was the king who attacked Jabesh Gilead, prompting them to ask for help. They said, well, give us a week, you know, we'll send for help. If help comes, that's great, and if not, then we're yours. Then they send for help, and Saul, not yet king, rallies Israel and goes and delivers the city, really makes his name delivering Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash the Ammonite. And everyone then falls in line behind Saul, supports Saul. This is a man who can get it done, man who led Israel to victory and delivered the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Same Nahash the Ammonite, which is a little puzzling why he seems to be viewed favorably here. That's really the only reference we have to him back in 1 Samuel 11. But we notice something going on here. David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash as his father dealt loyally with me. The word loyally, which occurs twice there, is a word that we encountered back in chapter 9, although in chapter 9 it was kindness. Either way, it's the Hebrew word chesed, or faithfulness, or covenant faithfulness, covenant kindness, covenant mercy. It's the exact same word. And the ESV footnote, you know, ordeal kindly, which actually preserves the fact it's the same word in Hebrew. But you remember with Mephibosheth, is there someone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake because of his pledge to Jonathan that he wouldn't wipe out Jonathan's house when he became king, or even Jonathan himself if he was still alive, when he became king? And we saw last time how David shows that faithfulness, verse 3, that I may show the kindness of God to him. That's chapter 9. And then again in chapter 9, verse 7, David says to Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, do not fear, I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. Well, that word continues now into chapter 10. David said, I will deal with kindness. With that same term, with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt with kindness, loyally, covenant loyalty with me. So we see David's integrity here. On the one hand, keeping his word within Israel toward Jonathan, toward his family, as he promised to do. And then also acting kindly, that same kindness toward those outside of Israel. Now, we don't know, we don't have any record of how Nahash the Ammonite dealt loyally with David. Maybe he protected David when David was on the run from Saul. He may have found refuge, may have been protected by Nahash. We just don't know what it is. I mean, our impression of Nahash to this point is he's attacking Israel's cities. Not a favorable impression, but obviously he's done something good for David. He showed kindness toward David. And so we see David's impulse. He wants to respond when the man dies and show kindness toward his son. Maybe it was in fulfillment of a literal covenant they made. Certainly it's a matter of state, probably formal protocol, which is very important when something happens that you have the leader of your nation there or someone of importance there to represent your nation. And so David, following protocol, sends a delegation to Nahash, but also bridge building. David's recently become king. David's not looking to make enemies. He's looking to establish Israel, and here's a chance to solidify maybe an ally, strengthen a friendship, build bridges. So it's a good thing to do, just all around. And so that's what he does. Certainly an expression of David's heart. However, David's integrity is rapidly followed up with Hanan's folly. Verse 3, princes plant this seed of doubt in Hanan's mind. They insinuate David's not showing goodwill. David's not showing you kindness. David is spying out the land. David is using this to gain information to plot an attack and overthrow the city. And so verse 4, Hanan took David's servants, and he performs this double insult to their manhood. He shaves off half their beards, not the lower half, the right half, or the left half. Basically makes a complete mockery of them, makes them look like fools with half, you know, half a beard and the other half gone. And he cuts their garments off at the waist. Just a total effort to embarrass them, to shame them, and then he sends them away. So, verse 5, when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed, and the king says, well, just stay at Jericho. The implication is, well, no one knows you until your beards have grown, and then you can come on back. You know, just kind of stay in hiding until you look a little better. Because, yeah, this was a deeply embarrassing thing for them and totally wrong. Now, we look at what the Ammonites did. We should recognize that this is not beneath them. I mean, the Ammonites are known in other places in Scripture for plucking out the eye of, at least an eye, of those they capture. If later they're taken to task in Amos for ripping open pregnant women, they can be vicious. So you might think, well, shaving off half the beard and cutting off half their outfit is fairly mild, and it is, but still, it was an insult. It was a slap at David. It was an embarrassment to these men. However, that is exactly what happens, this foolish insult to David. David's trying to do the right thing, and he gets sideswiped for it. And, you know, that's sometimes life. We may try to reach out to somebody, do good for somebody, and wind up getting bitten or, called into question because of this. And it literally became a stink. Verse 6, when the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David. Yeah, the whole thing was a big stink. It literally was. But it just reminds you, I mean, this is life in a fallen world. You know, the best of intentions can sometimes bring on the wrong results. It does show the folly of questioning someone's motives. David was entirely sincere. David was wanting to show an act of kindness, and yet he's charged with wanting to spy out the land to invade. You know, that's frustrating, but certainly, as we see, it's nothing new. Well, on a personal level, somebody does that to you, what do you do? Well, we live in the new covenant. We live after Christ has come, and we would forgive them and try to make it right and move on. However, David is the head of state, and he's responsible for the well-being of the whole nation. But what happens, it's sort of ambiguous who makes the first move here. But what we do know is this unnecessary war erupts. This is the second phase of this chapter. First of all, the foolish insult, then an unnecessary war. When the Ammonites army up, they must have thought, well, David's going to respond. I mean, if they wanted a war, they certainly went about it the right way. But what they do is army up. They hire the Syrians and more Syrians and king of Maacah. They load up a lot of men here. And David hears about it, so he sends Joab and the host of mighty men out to face them, and they draw up in battle. And as it turns out, Israel's army is in a bad way, because they got enemy to the front of them and they got enemy to the back of them, and they're caught in what seems to be some sort of pincher movement. And so Joab divides the army, puts half of them in control of his brother Abishai, And he takes the other half, and they work out a deal where, look, if we need help, you come reinforce us, and if we need help, you know, if you need help, we'll come reinforce you, and take care of each other in that way. Now, you look at some of these kind of battle passages in Scripture, and some of them go into considerable detail. This one does not. It just kind of notes what happens. But right in the middle of all of this is this speech of Joab. Now, Joab, if you know from 1 Samuel, is a pretty ambiguous figure. You know, he seems kind of bloodthirsty, not exactly sure where he stands. He seems to kind of play the field for his advantage. But suddenly, Joab's theologizing. You see this in verse 11. If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, I'll come and help you. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Now, Joab speaking about the Lord is about as out of place as a bust of Martin Luther at the Vatican. You know, you think, wait, Joab's talking about the Lord here. You know, he said Lord. What gives? Well, a couple of things. One, this is really at the heart of this passage, you know, where Israel's situation is precarious, honestly. Their army is caught in a bad situation. And Joab sincerely recognizes that, you know, we're gonna be courageous, we're gonna do our best here, but ultimately the battle belongs to the Lord. Let the Lord do what seems good to him. Second thing you notice here is that sometimes you get truth from unusual places. You know, we often talk about out of the lips of children. By the way, children are the ones who ask the hardest theological questions. They really do. They're the ones who ponder the big questions. You know, when a child's coming to you with a question, you know you're in trouble because they ask the big ones, you know. I remember our daughter one time, she was very young, saying, Jesus is God, right? Right. Jesus is God, then who's he praying to? She's thinking about this, you know. Children think about those kinds of things. How can heaven go on forever? What is forever? How does that work, you know? So children, but other places, truth can come from sometimes unlikely sources, sometimes even unbelievers who by God's common grace may have a lot of wisdom, you know. At any rate, with Joab, he says a good thing here. We're going to fight, we're going to do our best, and we're going to leave the outcome to the Lord, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. And he didn't know the outcome. So it is kind of curious. And then you have these hard-fought battles, 13, 14 through 18. They fight, and they put the enemy to flight. And then we find that they rally in verse 15. The Syrians had been defeated. They gathered themselves back together. Hadadezer sent, brought more Syrians, and they came. And they fought again. They go to war again. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan. He gathered all Israel together, crossed the Jordan, and came to Helam. Things were really getting bad. And David himself is involved, came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, king, with his people, with his army, fighting. And again, they turned the enemy to flight. Syrians fled before Israel. David killed off the Syrians, the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen, wounded the commander, Shobach, commander of their army, so that he die there, a hard-fought battle. And in verse 19, a hard-won peace. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. It's kind of a wry statement at the end. It just sums it up. The Syrians, having perhaps literally had their heads handed to them a couple of times now, are much more reluctant to jump in when the Ammonites start crying, save us, save us. Well, what's going on here? Well, several good things and a continuation of what we've seen earlier. Remember when David is king, they have battles and David wins these battles. Chapter 8 lists David victory after victory after victory that the Lord gives to him. But there is Tol, the king of Hamath, who sits delegates and seeks peace. And here again, David, despite the odds, and Joab, the commander of his army, are winning victories. You know, back in chapter 8, twice we're told the Lord gave victory to David. The Lord gave victory to David. Hear Joab's words, let the Lord do what seems good to him. What is the point? The point is Israel's winning this not by their might, but by the power, the will, the good pleasure of the Lord. And David is there, and David is leading them. And when they're defeated, then they make peace with Israel. Now, as we said before, looking at the kingdom and the king, David, in 2 Samuel, this really is a hint, a portrayal of what is to come. I mean, this really does represent the kingdom of God now here on earth with David as its king and the nations insulting it, attacking it, and yet not defeating it. The kingdom of God wins. You know, now, as we come into our situation as the kingdom of God, our warfare is a spiritual warfare. We're not a nation state. You know, the church is in all kinds of different nations, some of which are strongly opposed to each other. And yet we have Christian brothers and sisters who are in those countries, even where the politics don't line up and the governments don't like each other. The kingdom today expands by truth, the sword of the Spirit, not the literal sword. In David's case, he was king of a physical nation on earth. The kingdom of God was represented in an actual nation. That's why we don't go out killing unbelievers. We go with the truth that they might submit to our king. The day of judgment when Christ is coming, but our weapons are spiritual weapons, weapons of truth, weapons of Christ-like love. But the dynamics are much the same. Look at Psalm 2. Should be a familiar psalm if it's not. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This sounds disturbing. This sounds ominous. Until you come to verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I'll tell her the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Like that King Toy who came and took refuge. Or like these now subdued enemies who make peace with Israel and become subject to them after fighting against them. Kind of like Saul of Tarsus, who fought against them and was whipped and knew it and submitted to the king, the son, whom the Lord has placed over his kingdom. No longer David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Old Testament, of course, Psalm 2. The nations raging against the Lord, but the Lord laughing, holding them in derision. The Lord is not threatened by the threatenings of the nations. But then we move on to Acts 4. Look at Acts chapter 4. Things have changed a lot. Jesus has come, died, been raised, ascended to the Father. Acts chapter 2, as you know, he poured out the Holy Spirit on his church. And so we come to Acts chapter 4, and things are starting to warm up a little bit as the gospel is being preached. Peter and John are arrested. They're drawn up before the council. They're lectured. They're told not to preach about Jesus anymore. And here's what we find. This is Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" Takes on a little different meaning in the book of Acts now that Christ has come, the son of David. But essentially the same thing. "For truly in this city," verse 27, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice a couple of things. Once again, the church is under attack. The kingdom is under attack. The people of God are under attack or threatened or insulted or attacked. And they recognize in this what David was experiencing, what he wrote about in Psalm 2, the nations raging against the Lord and against Jesus. And so they recognize that. And they put it all in the hands of the Lord. And notice what they say. They don't say take away. They don't even say protect us. They say, look at their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you continue to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, you hear their threats. Now give us boldness, not to back down, not to be cowed, but to continue in boldness to proclaim the kingdom, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we look at 2 Samuel 10, while it does kind of look back and it does kind of look forward and set the stage in a roundabout sort of way for the sad chapter 11 with Bathsheba, it does stand on its own. It doesn't give us particulars of devotional thought or duty, but it simply serves to remind us that the Lord reigns, that the Lord gives victory to his people. And taken in connection with Psalm 2, with Acts 4, it simply serves to illustrate for us the situation in which we are. We may seek to do good to other people. They may respond with harshness, with accusations, with misunderstanding. But our place, like our brothers and sisters, our fathers and mothers in the faith in Acts 4, is simply to say, Lord, you know the perils, you know the threats, this is all in your hands. Help us to continue to live for Christ. Help us to continue to speak his word with boldness. And may you accompany it with your power. David, as the king of a nation state, could respond with military might. We don't do that. But we don't back down. We respond with the grace and the love and the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the nations threaten, we remember that our God is not intimidated. He laughs because he's already won the victory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we look at this chapter and we see a hint of things to come, things that we experience even now. Father, we live in some ways in difficult times to be a believer, though, Father, certainly in our context, where, for the most part, physical safety really isn't so much of a concern. We thank you for that. But, Father, we certainly recognize that in many ways our own culture is turning against some of the things we hold most dear and things, in fact, we cannot compromise on. But, Father, we pray that we would respond with grace and love, mercy of Christ, the truth of Christ, with a gracious boldness. And pray, Father, that as we do, that you would be glorified, and that others would give up the fight and submit and bow the knee to to our king, become part of his kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.